Now the subject, given me, and I believe of the Lord, because it was on my heart, independently. A very solemn subject, a very serious subject, a very searching subject. I trust the Lord will give us help. Tonight I intend to deal with the subject in its setting and generally, and then on the succeeding nights to take up various aspects of the judgment seat of Christ as outlined in the notice concerning the meetings. So tonight we're going to look at simply the subject of the judgment seat of Christ. So would you read fast, please, in Romans 14, Epistle to the Romans, chapter 14, and verse number 10. Romans 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Second reading, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Turn, please, to Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19. Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness, and in fact, that's a plural word, the righteousnesses of saints. A final verse in the last chapter of this book, chapter 22, verse number 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Now God will bless the public reading of his solemn word. Two statements in your Bible concerning the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all stand. An absolute certainty. We must all appear. An absolute necessity. Before the judgment seat of Christ. It dawned on my heart many years ago what a solemn thing it will be to stand, to appear before my Lord, and have what I have put into my life from conversion to my decease or to his coming. revealed, reviewed, rewarded. Speaking on this in Vancouver over 40 years ago, an old man came up with tears in his eyes. He said to me, "Think of it now as you think of it then, scanned by Jehovah, angels and men." It's remained with me. And I can say truthfully on this platform that this is a subject, a matter, that hath at crucial stages of life in the pathway has guided, governed, and guarded. That's how I regard the truth connected with the judgment seat of Christ. As I presented to you tonight, I'm going to seek to answer four questions. I'm going to try to answer the question, who? Then I shall seek to answer the question, when? The third question is where? And the fourth question is what? What is the judgment seat of Christ? You would be very clear already, and I don't think there would be any doubt in anyone's mind, that the "we" in both the statements, Romans and Corinthians, the "we" are believers. This has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is settled on earth. What this has to do with the service that I put into life subsequent to salvation. That's the "we." The "we" are believers. Why is the word "judgment" coming into the message? Well, the judgment seat is a translation of the word "bema," and it carries the right thought. There's judgment there. Now you recognize that the Bema is one of five judgments that are sessional judgments. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is on the judgment seat in every one of these five judgments. How do I know? His own words in John chapter 5. "The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He is the Son of Man, the one who will judge men." Those five judgments, I know you're going over them already in your mind. Number one is the one I'm going to speak about. Number one is the judgment seat of Christ. It comes first. I'll show in a moment it's linked with the rapture. But at the moment, just note it as judgment number one, the judgment seat of Christ. The second judgment that takes place, I submit to you, these second, third, and fourth could come in a certain order, and I'm suggesting to you the order in which I see them. Judgment number two is the Lord Jesus personally sitting on the throne of his glory, in Matthew chapter 25, and before him, the people that have come through the tribulation. That judgment is on earth, and the throne is set up on earth, and that's the company that he divides into the sheep and into the goats. The sheep to go into the kingdom, and the goats dispatched to everlasting punishment, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's a judgment of living people in earthly bodies on earth. So there you have the second judgment. The third judgment is the judgment that has to do with the resurrected saints. The Old Testament saints from the past, the resurrection according to Daniel chapter 12 does not occur until the close of the tribulation. And they will be resurrected with the martyred saints of the tribulation. So there is a sessional judgment as those saints go into the tribulation, go into the kingdom. You say, how do I know? Well, Revelation chapter 11 speaks very specifically. It's indicated in that sixth trumpet as it moves to the seven bowls that completes the tribulation. And the statement is this, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to them that fear thy name. That's obviously the Old Testament saints, and the saints who died in the tribulation period. So that's your third sessional judgment. In here, it could well be on earth as well. The fourth one too is one that belongs to Israel. It's Malachi chapter 3, that there the Lord takes his place as a refiner of silver, and there seems to be a special judgment for the nation of Israel as they go into the millennial kingdom. You ponder that, please. You see it fits in with the teaching of the New Testament. That judgment fits souls to go into the millennial kingdom. So you've, first one, Bema of Christ for the church. The second one, living peoples on earth. Third one, dead saints of the past dispensation and martyred saints. The fourth one, the nation of Israel seems to have a special judgment. And then there's a final one. There's a great white throne that comes at the close of the millennial period. And you know where to turn for that, don't you? Revelation chapter 20. I saw the dead ones, the small ones and the great ones, stand before God. So I can say tonight, every soul that has lived on earth will stand before the Lord. Since the church, it'll mean judgment for service. When sinners stand there at the great white throne, it will mean judgment for sin, that they refuse to receive pardon, forgiveness for, while on earth. So keep those five judgments in mind. But you recognize that this first one has to do only with believers, only with saved people. And I submit to you, only with the saved people of the church age, of this dispensation. It's the Lord gathering his bought ones around him and taking his seat upon the bema and judging his sins himself. That is before us. That is before every one of us. Now that's clear enough, I trust, as to the who is to be judged. The sins of this dispensation. Then the second note I want to strike and ask the question is this. When does this happen? And I'm going to submit to you that reference to the rapture in Revelation chapter 22. And I submit to you that all those three times the Lord promises, behold, I come quickly, have to do with the rapture. It's addressed to the churches, the seven churches that he's addressed at the opening part of the Revelation. And the middle one of those is this. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. And I'm going to suggest to the heart of everyone present, we are waiting for the Lord to come. There's that promise that he gave us, right from the upper room, John 14. We have heard it, have we not, ring down the ages? As the Lord spoke, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There's the promise. Think of the picture. Now follow me. Acts chapter 1. verses 10 to 11. Those men of Galilee, they've stood, they've watched him go up into glory, their eyes still fastened upon the sky. And then the angelic voices, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come. Now here are the words, brethren, that rule out the manifestation, that fasten it upon the rapture. In like manner, as you have seen him go, how did they see him go? Visibly? Bodily? Silently? Jerusalem 2 miles over the hill, saw nothing, heard nothing, knew nothing. They went on with their social life, their political life, their religious life. They were ignorant of this. But a little company saw him go up and up and up. Shall so come in like manner. There's not a word about angels. There's not a word about armies. There's not a word about astronomical signs. This, brethren, has to be the rapture. A picture of that moment when he'll step into the air. And then, oh, what a moment that will be. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with shout. That shout takes two characters. One for heaven, one for earth. Voice of archangel, trump of God, the dead in Christ, I submit, almost a technical expression for those saved in the church age. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, gather with them to meet the Lord in the air. What a moment that will be. We're looking forward to it with anticipation. We're looking forward to it, and our hearts are bounding. He's coming back. He'll give that shout. The saints will rise. We'll meet the Savior, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But what happens then? I submit to you that he takes the church home to the Father's house. He takes the church into the Father's house because there's something to be carried out. There's something first before an event that's noted in Revelation chapter 19. What is this? The bride has to make herself ready. Has to make herself ready. And that, in my judgment, implies and announces the judgment seat. When all that those saints have suffered, as the manner of their service and of their service and their suffering, will be revealed, will be reviewed, will be rewarded. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. And we look again, and we see the bema rise. I judge. When is just at that point, now brethren and sisters, the word that is attached to the rapture, the coming of the Lord to the air, is imminent. Imminent doesn't mean immediate. It means overhanging, impending. There's nothing to happen. Things may happen, but there's nothing prophecy-wise to take place until the Lord steps into the air. How do I know? James chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Verse 8 says, the coming of the Lord. Don't tell me James didn't know about the rapture. Of course he did. The coming of the Lord. Notice the perfect tense. Hath drawn nigh. The coming of the Lord hath drawn nigh. See, how do you get a past tense in there? Well, something has happened. What has happened? Christ came. Christ died. Christ rose. Christ ascended. Oh, that's in the past. What's the next event? The coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord hath drawn nigh. There's nothing to intervene. There's no prophetic word to be fulfilled. We look around and we see all kinds of signs. What those signs portend is coming to earth at the end of the tribulation period. Those signs are a preparation for His coming to earth. And as I speak, you'll understand then how near the rapture must be, because it must come first. It must take place before even these signs can all come to completion. The political signs, Israel in the land, peace treaty on the table, setting it up for the beginning of tribulation days. The world religiously, moving ecumenically, God closed out. The world socially, the world economically. Just been an announcement this week that G8, the 8 major nations, is to be extended to G10. Remember the 10 toes of Daniel's image? Remember the 10 horns of the beast? The picture is beginning to come clear. Oh, you say we're near to the coming to earth. Yes. How much nearer must we be to the coming to the air? Almost we could hear His footfall on the threshold of the door. My heart is longing to be with Him evermore. He's coming back, brethren, sisters. But what stills my thinking tonight is this. It's the introduction to the Bema, to the judgment seat, as He takes us into the Father's house. You know, it's in keeping with the Israeli betrothal and marriage picture. The betrothal period, that's the church on earth, as souls are saved and gathered to Christ. There's the church. Ah, but what happens? The Israeli bridegroom came to the bride's home. The bride's home. What did he want to come to the bride's home for? To take her to his home. That's what the second stage of a Hebrew wedding. The bridegroom taking the bride to his home. What happened in his home? The marriage took place, the marriage ceremony. Then the marriage ceremony complete. He brings the bride back to their home. And you can see the coming to earth of the Lord Jesus in all His glory, with His bride by His side. But first, His wife has made herself ready. There's that standing before the judgment seat. The preparation now is revealed. The garment that she has woven on earth. The bridal gown is woven on earth. The bridal gown is revealed at the judgment seat. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints. I have wondered sometimes, have I put something into that bridal gown for Christ? Something to be revealed in that day. That gown woven on earth, revealed at the judgment seat, donned lightly at the judgment seat, then worn at the marriage ceremony in heaven, still in the Father's house, then to come forth and share with Him the glory of the kingdom. The marriage supper, of course, has to be on earth. That's Matthew chapter 25. That's the inauguration of the kingdom on earth. And the Lord brings His bride to share that marriage supper. The invitations have gone out through the tribulation period. The preaching of the grand and glorious gospel. And there's a response. Souls saved, they share in the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's the picture. Are you clear about who will stand at the judgment seat? Are you clear about when the judgment seat will take place? Are you clear about where it will take place? Not in the air. Take place in the Father's house. And all that hidden from men's view, we come to that moment when the Hallelujah chorus rises. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Theirs is bright in all her glory. But I'm coming back to the judgment seat. I want to ask now, not who, not when, not where, but what exactly is a judgment seat? What do the words unfold to our understanding? This letter that would come to the Romans and came to the Corinthians, and as they would look at that word bema, my, they knew without any further introduction, without any further explanation, that word carried its own connotations with it. You say, what connotation did it carry? First of all, it carried a connotation in connection with their citizenship. Their citizenship. The highest citizenship in the Roman Empire was citizenship of Rome, that was offered at this point of the empire to those who were worthy, or whom they judged worthy, who had done worthy deeds, and so on. But they knew what citizenship was. But more than that, they knew that they were representatives of another empire. In Achaia, they might live in Macedonia, but they were representatives of Rome itself. They were citizens, most of them, citizens. And they knew that on a special day, the praetor would come as representative of the Caesar, and he would set up his bema in the basilica. And arrayed before him would be citizens of Rome. He had nothing to do with those that weren't citizens. Before him were gathered those who likely wore the clothing of Rome. They were dressed as Romans dressed. They had the deportment of Romans. And now the point has come. As the praetor opens the books, they may look like Romans. They may speak the language of Rome. Did they keep the law of Rome? And their judgment was as to their conduct. Any misbehavior has got to be acknowledged, admitted, assessed. That was the praetor's job. Before the basilica, in the town centre, he set up the bema. Has that connotations for me, fellow saint? I belong to another empire. My citizenship and yours is in heaven. Do we bear the look of heaven? Do we speak the language of heaven? Do we keep the laws of heaven? In other words, am I happy that my conduct is in keeping with the Scripture of truth? That Scripture that led me to the Savior. That Scripture that led me in submission, in baptism to Himself. That Scripture that led me in separation to His name. In association with fellow saints who were giving Christ His place. That Scripture that directed my service. And I search my heart tonight. Clear about salvation? Yes. Clear about submission? Of tithes? Yes. Clear about separation to His name? Yes. Clear about service? I've asked in His presence, haven't I? Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? But that's only the beginning. Then there is the obedience to that word. Speaks to my heart. I believe with all my heart that one of the major issues at the judgment seat will be my conduct, how I have behaved in light of the Scripture that I have known. And that's solemn, because the more I know, the more I'm responsible to obey. So there it is, bema, associated with citizen, associated with conduct. What about my conduct? If I let the light of the word shine into it, I'll develop that in subsequent meetings. But just hold the view, hold the point. A citizen, my conduct. But it was used in another connection. It was used in connection with the legion. And the legions, after a campaign, were called before the centurion, the barrack square. And here is another association of the bema. The raised platform on which the centurion sat was called the bema. In each case, it would really be the bema of Caesar. But Paul, by the Spirit, is setting this in contrast. It's the bema of Jesus Christ. What was at issue here? The soldier's conduct, of course, that was basic, obedience to the commanding officer. But then there was something more. What was to be reviewed was his conduct in connection with the campaign. In fact, the courage, or lack of it, that he showed on the battlefield. Isn't that a sobering thought? Isn't that a solemn thought? How did he behave on the battlefield? Did he run away? Search my heart at times, brethren and sisters. What courage has it taken for me to be a testimony for Christ in the home, in the business, where I work? Am I a testimony for him? Am I prepared to raise my voice, make my voice heard, even in the midst of unsympathetic hearers? What courage have I shown? You get that idea in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. No soldier in active service entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. He put me into his legion. He put me into his company. Under his orders, I march forth to meet the conflict. Have I shown courage in it? Or have I let the flag droop? The bema and the citizen, conduct. The bema and the soldier, courage. Must I be carried to the skies and flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize? Have I? Me? The bema. But there's another connotation. And that was the connotation in connection with the games. There are three great game centres in the Roman world. There was the Olympic Centre, and there was the Delphic Centre, and there was the Corinthian Centre, the Isthmus Games. In the Olympic Games, the games were dedicated to Zeus. And there was a wreath laid on the bema of the judge at the games, a wreath there of olive leaves. That tree was sacred to Zeus, and that wreath of leaves lay on the judge's bench while the games were going on. In the Delphic games that were sacred to Apollo, the wreath of leaves was made of laurel leaves, sacred to him. The one in Corinth was sacred to Neptune, Poseidon, and there was the spruce leaves. And as soon as this bema would be mentioned, why, the saints would think of a judgment bench at the close of the games. It wasn't anybody that was allowed to take part in the game. You had to be a citizen. You had to have no criminal record. You had to show proof that you had dedicated 9 months of life to your training. It was conviction, consecration. It was demanded. And then you had to show it in the struggle, strive for mastery, putting all into the race, expending all strength. There at the end of the day, the victor ludorum, the victor of the day, the judge's hand, a crown. Did you get the connection? Citizen I am about my conduct in light of Scripture. A soldier I am. How about my courage under the Savior? I'm an athlete. I'm a contender in those games, applied in the spiritual sense. It's a race that I'm running. Ministry meetings, I'll be pointing out, there are five crowns. Five crowns in the New Testament. You can have a look at them. I'll deal with them more on the last evening we are together, as I deal particularly with the reward that's open to believers at the judgment seat. But now, just to pinpoint the fact, you say, but is it all right if I put my energy, exercise, and enthusiasm into the things of God with my eye on a crown? Yes, of course it is. The Scripture has made it plain. The Spirit writes it upon our heart that there's something worthwhile. There's something from the hand of the judge. It's not a corruptible crown. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Not a corruptible crown. That's what men do it for. For that crown of laurel leaves or olive leaves or spruce leaves. But you leave that. It decays. Dust settles on it. It dies. It's soon only fit for the rubbish. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown. We an incorruptible. One that's in keeping with the inheritance that's our incorruptible inheritance. One that's in keeping with an incorruptible body. One that will suit that incorruptible body. That crown in the hand of the Savior. You got your eye on it? We'll deal with that more in detail later. But here are the connotations. Here are the connections. Here are the pictures that would arise in the mind of the believer. As these passages were read out, we shall all stand. Certainly. We must all appear. Necessity. Now that brings me to this point. What is the nature of the judgment seat? What is that going to reveal? I'm going to point you to one word that's connected with the judgment seat in quite a number of occasions. And that is the word manifest. We must all be made manifest. I'm quoting now from the Revised, in connection with that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear. The word appear is the word manifest. Now that is a word that runs through your New Testament. The word manifest means exhibition. Get that into your mind. Its noun or verb form is used 70 times in the New Testament. And if you check every one of those 70 references, I challenge you to find one where the thought is not exhibition. I stress that because some people seem to have the idea that this judgment seat is only a Sunday school prize giving. It's not that. It's a revelation. A revelation. What will be revealed? We'll take the use of the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Of what sort it is? Of what sort it is? And the point there is there are only two sorts. One sort passes through the fire. Fire is the judging agent. The very presence of God. The fire is the judging agent. What stands the fire? Gold, silver, costly stones. Those are not jewels. Those are the great building blocks of the temple. Costly stones. They go through the fire. But what is the other three? Wood, hay, stubble. They don't. They burn. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Well, that's a tremendous word. There will be revealed before my Lord, under His eye, the materials I have put into my service. I leave the detail of that. I'll come back to that on another night. I'm touching the highlights tonight. I'll come back to that. And we want to ask, of what does the gold speak? Of what does the silver speak? Of what do the costly stones speak? That's the positive side. Now the negative side. Of what does wood, hay, and stubble speak? You can see, it speaks of that which nature produces. See the difference? One's burnt, the other's not. I wonder how much of my work, over 60 years since God saved me, will come through the fire. I spoke on this passage in Malaysia maybe 50 years ago. And a young woman came up to me after the meeting with tears running down her face. She said, I wonder, will I get 10%? 20%? I said, I couldn't assess it, neither can you. It'll be in the hand of a divine assessor. As we stand revealed, every man's work shall be made manifest. The same words used in 1 Corinthians 4. The counsels of the heart made manifest. Bring to light the hidden things of darkness. This is not the materials put into light. This is the motives that controlled light. Counsels of the heart. This is not the fire. This is the light of His presence. Bring to light. Bring to light the hidden things of darkness. You can't see my motive. We're standing on this platform. You can't read motives. You can read man. But you can't read motives. They're hidden, concealed. And those motives will be revealed, and maybe they will devalue much of what I have put into life that seems so impressive. The materials made manifest. The motives made manifest. But this one that we read in 2 Corinthians 5 is the most solemn of all. We must all be made manifest. This is man made manifest. As I stand on this platform, you have a mental image of me. As I stand here, I have a mental image of myself. Now, neither of those is the real me. Behind both of them, there's a me. That's the me will stand revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. It still is my heart. In His presence, there'll be no sham there. There'll be no hiding there. The materials, the motives, the man. That's but one word. That's the word made manifest. There's another word. The day shall declare it. You take that into the Corinthian epistle. And you come to chapter 1. It hath been declared unto me by the house of Chloe. There were things at Corinth the Corinthians would like to have quietly swept under the carpet. Don't tell Paul about those divisions. Don't tell them about that defilement, chapter 5. Don't tell them about that dispute of chapter 6. Don't tell them about that disorder of chapter 11. Don't tell them about that doctrinal problem in chapter 15. Just sweep it under the carpet. The day shall declare it. Here is exposure of that which you'd like to have kept hidden. It will all come out. Now you would say to me, does that mean that some problem I've had with a brother, the Lord will take us both and say, you were right and you were wrong? Nonsense. No such thing. But the effect of how I have handled that dispute, how I have handled that difficulty, how I have handled that matter, the result of it will be seen in me. That's an important thing. I believe it's vitally important. Somebody says, well, we'll leave it to the judgment seat. The judgment seat is too late to put right something that must be put right on earth. And if it's not put right, the effect of it then is carried to the judgment seat and then into the result of it in the character into eternity. That's why it's necessary that disputes, disagreements, divisions should be healed upon earth in keeping with the word of God, lest they carry an impress to the judgment seat. So there's going to be not only exhibition, there's exposure. But there's a third word that makes me tremble. The fire shall try every man's work. That's examination, yes. But it's examination like this. As a teacher of chemistry, we used to, in earlier days, we'd have brought the boys into the lab and we'd given them a certain test to carry out and certain things to examine. And one of the tests at the end would be to see how they had treated the knowledge information we'd given them. There's two samples. To the eye, they look the same. Can you tell which of those is gold? They would test them. And if they'd followed the lessons before, they would know that the acid test was the one that distinguished the real from the false gold, the cinnabar. There it is. There's the examination. And the judgment seat will test. Before his eye, amidst that flame, there'll be nothing hidden. It'll be revealed in its full character what it really is. There's the revelation of the judgment seat. My heart is stilled as I think of it. Now, I've spoken of what it is. I've spoken a little bit about revelation at the judgment seat. I speak quite a bit about reward. My reward is with me. It's a word I want to leave you with tonight. Because I'm not going on to the crowns that are opened up in Scripture. I leave that for another night when we have time to develop each one of them and show that in the circumstances that believers face, in the conditions where they are, there are principles that should govern their practice and the result will be a prize. So all a race run all, but one receiveth a prize. The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 3. There's a prize to be gained. There's a reward upon which I can set my eye. But just, I leave you with the principles tonight. You take the three parables that the Lord told in the Gospels. You take the parable of the pounds. 10 servants were each given a pound. There was a common responsibility. Keep that before you. Common responsibility. They had to use that pound and gain something for their Lord. A common responsibility. Then there was the talents. One was given 5 talents, another 2, another 1. That's not responsibility. That's capacity. The Lord measured up his servants. That man can cope with 5. That one can only cope with 2. That one can only cope with 1. I submit the talents speak of Scripture. That's committed to us for our use, for the Lord's profit, for the Lord's gain. You follow that thought through and see where it leads. It's the different capacity. We don't have all the same responsibility. I'm sorry, we do have all the same responsibility to the Lord. We don't have all the same capacity, but whatever capacity we have, we're responsible to use it. And the third parable is the parable of the time, the vineyard. Workers work all day. Some work from the 3rd hour, some from the 6th, some from the 11th hour. And the Lord of the vineyard gave the penny a day to the 11th hour worker. They didn't think that was fair. What's the idea? Differing opportunity. Differing opportunity. we have to utilize the opportunity that's granted to us, the time that is at our disposal. We're responsible to the Lord for that. So there's the principles that will govern. And then we'll deal with my reward. And I see in the hand of my Savior a crown, incorruptible crown, crown of rejoicing, crown of righteousness, crown of glory, crown of life. There it is. Am I prepared to set my heart upon it? I close with a little poem that I've quoted oft times. You probably have heard me at it before. The Lord spares me, you might hear me at it again sometime. It arrived in the post one morning when I was in Ballymena. I was standing at life's crossroads, just didn't know which way the path would open. This came through the post. I remember that January morning, I took it up to my bed sitting room before a blazing fire. I read these words. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been, and I see how I blocked him here, I checked him there, I would not yield my will, and will there be tears in my Saviour's eyes, tears though he loves me still. I shall bury my face in my empty hands, I shall bow my uncrowned head, while my sobbing heart will well nigh break, the tears that I cannot shed. He'd have had me rich, but I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a haunted thing down the years I cannot retrace. Lord, of the years that are left to me, I yield them to thy hand. Take me, break me, mould me to the pattern thou hast planned. Shall we pray?